Good morning. It's better when I turn that on. Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to return to Palestine one last time in Genesis before we totally succumb to the Christmas spirit. Last week, I was glad to see that so many of you survived Black Friday, and this week, I'm glad to see that you survived, what is it, Cyber Monday. It just seems like this is a season of both materialism and distractions and busyness, and we're not sure what else. But anyway, I want you to find Genesis chapter 18 this morning. And if we could have just some of the house lights on, that'd be great so that everybody can see. If you have your study sheets as well, inside the bulletin there's a study sheet. On the top of it, it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And I want to, at the beginning, just say, does everybody know the answer to that question? Yes, you know the answer. I think that what you were saying is, yes, you know the answer. The answer is no. And I think this morning, everything that we're going to be talking about is going to be summed up in that. It's going to be interesting, the journey that we take through Genesis 18, 1 through 15. But that is the question of the morning. Now, I need to mention a couple of things by way of advertisement. First of all, the meeting that will be held after the service this morning, Robert Ames is the new chairman of the elders for the upcoming year, and he'll be leading that meeting. Mike Diver will probably be assisting and letting you know any details that you need to know about the budget for the coming year. But we appreciate all of you who can staying for a few minutes afterwards for that discussion time and any input you would have. Secondly, next week is the Christmas program, the annual Christmas program with kids and drama going on here on the stage. And so I just want you to know about that. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's always sort of a combination of just the joy of seeing the children doing their thing and also the drama ministry sharing the story of Christmas. And leading up to Christmas this year, it has struck me that this has been a very challenging year for many of us, and a hard year, and just a weird year. Is that okay? The things that have happened in our country in the last year are a combination of baffling things and amazing things, and we've almost grown accustomed to the unthinkable. And I don't know what the next week or the next month holds or the next year. I'm looking to the sky. I'm hoping that Jesus is coming. And on that note, I want to make a quick segue. We want to pray for Rick Wynn. He's out with his family in Nevada. He has a sister who is near to stepping from this life into the next, and he is with family there. And this morning I exchanged a couple of texts with him, and that I was praying for him, and I asked him to pray for me because I've had something crawled up in my throat and died this last week, and it's just been kind of sitting around there. And he ended the last text by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," or something like that. I pray that the Lord comes. And, you know, that's really the thing that I'm looking forward to more than anything else. We are, in this season, remembering the first coming. We are looking forward to the second coming. But I want to ask you to join me in praying for Rick this morning as he and Jan will also be out with them, I think, soon. As they are ministers of God's grace to their family. Will you bow your heads for a moment as we pray? Heavenly Father, this is a season of joy and expectation as we look back to the arrival of the Messiah, the Savior who was born, the one who would save His people from their sins, and the one who, though rejected in that first coming, the one who became the Paschal Lamb for us, for all, for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, returned to heaven, and the angel said, "We'll come again," and we look to the sky still, awaiting His return. Lord, may it be soon. But in this season, we remember that hope. And that hope is alone in Jesus Christ. So today, we cling to that. In times that are unsettling and when we don't know, we don't have any security, it seems like we're not sure what may happen next. Yet, Lord, we have our security in You. And I pray for Rick this morning that You will grant him an extra measure of Your grace as he reflects Your hope and Your love with his family. And now, Lord, we go to Your Word, and what a joy it is to be able to open this and to have a window to the truth that is surpassing time and space, that, Lord, we can see into Your heart and You reveal Yourself to us this morning. May our hearts really receive and apply that. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 18, starting at verse 1, we're going to read through verse 15, a passage of Scripture that I told somebody earlier this morning that if you weren't going through the book of Genesis, you'd probably skip over this passage because this passage isn't that important. And yet, it is in these places, the crevices of God's Word, where when you look very close and you suddenly gaze into it, that you see something that you never saw before. Now, we pick up a story, as it were, in the middle of the story. If you remember last week, God had appeared to Abraham and had given him some stunning news. Abraham, next year, about this time, your wife, Sarah, is going to give birth to a child. The stunning part of that is that Sarah was 89 at the time and would be 90 when she gave birth. Abraham got that message, but evidently had not yet told his wife, Sarah. And the story gets picked up in Genesis 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him, that is, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. And he said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, that is, the man who was the leader of those three, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh." For she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." One of the hardest lessons for Christians to learn this side of heaven is to trust in the omnipotent power of God. I have a constant running battle with this. I have all through my life. You and I probably both would say we instinctively, or certainly by faith, we know it's true that God is all-powerful. After all, if He was not all-powerful, He wouldn't be God. And I think that we've all probably experienced flashes of wonder when we felt the truth of that God really was all-powerful. I don't know if you can remember a time when that happened to you. I can. For me, it happens every time when I'm out either late at night or very early in the morning before the sun rises, and I'm looking at the sky and I see the stars and I'm filled with wonder at how far they are from us. Another time is every time I look at a newborn baby. I know I'm a goofy granddad, and we granddaddies, you know, we just love little babies. But it's still, as I look at them, I'm filled with wonder at the miracle of that. And then for me, I've come to sense perhaps the greatest wonder is when God changes a life, when somebody trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they are taken from a trajectory of life leading to eternal death, from a trajectory leading to eternal life. But you know, while I know this cognitively, and while I can even say that I believe it evidentially, the battle that all of us have is knowing this or applying it experientially. That when it says in the Bible, "Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Yeah, well, I want to do that. I want to trust Him to meet my needs. But when I'm in the crucible of that moment, something happens. And it seems that what I see with my eyes and what I'm experiencing with my life eclipses what I believe in my heart. It's like there's a tension there. And it's not that I don't believe that God can do anything. If you were to ask me in that moment, is anything too hard for God? No, no, nothing's too hard for God. It's just that I want to cover my bases. Because, you know, maybe that's something that God would appreciate my help with. Reminds me of the story of the little boy at Christmas time who he was saying his prayers at night with his daddy. And they were in his bedroom and he said, "Dad, is it okay if I ask God for what I want for Christmas?" His father was a little puzzled. He wasn't sure if his child was confusing God with Santa Claus. But he said, "Yeah," he said, "you know, you can ask God for anything." So the little boy began praying, "Lord, thank you for mommy and daddy." He thanked the Lord for his dog and a few other things. And then he raises his voice and he says, "And God, please may I get a bicycle for Christmas?" After he was done, his dad said to him, "You know, why did you raise your voice when you were asking for the bicycle? I mean, don't you think God can hear you?" And the boy said, "Yeah, oh, God could hear me, but Mom's in the other room, and I wanted to make sure that she heard too." There's one thing I think that we are learning from Genesis. I hope that is this picture, this Polaroid of God as He reveals Himself, as it comes more and more into focus. I hope you're seeing this. And it's one thing that's emphasized in the story of Abraham's life. It is this. Don't help God. When you and I try to help God, bad things happen. That's when we get our fingers in the mix. And we think that if we do something, that maybe God would appreciate that. But God wants us to know that He can fulfill His promises without our help. You know, there's an old maxim. I know everybody who's lived in this world in America has probably heard this. God helps those who help themselves. It's one of those sayings that, have you heard this? It's the skin of a lie stuffed with a truth. Or the skin of a truth stuffed with a lie, whichever way you want to look at it. And the truth that you would grasp here is that Scripture condemns laziness. People who don't work, people who just throw away their lives and do nothing. The book of Proverbs says it dozens of times. It's a theme in the parables of Jesus. Paul urges the Thessalonian Christians to work with your hands. God even promises rewards to those who invest their time and their talents and their treasure for Him in this life. So if you want to have a truth there, it's the truth that God wants us to be working. He wants us to be involved and engaged. But listen, that has nothing to do with whether or not God will fulfill His promises to us. There isn't one scintilla of good that you or I can do to improve our chances of getting to heaven. There isn't. The price of that ticket of entry, if you will, was more than any of us could pay. Only Jesus shed blood on the cross could remove the stain of sin. The price had to be paid by someone else. And God did that by sending His Son. He did it without our help. When God provides for us, He does it all. Jesus said, "It is finished." And He said, "It is finished without our help." God created the universe without our help. God saved us from our sin without our help. God guaranteed us an eternal home in heaven without our help. But we still seem to struggle with that, don't we? J.B. Phillips wrote a classic little book, Your God is Too Small. And in it, he says that our problem is that our caricature of God is something that we've made up in our minds. It's kind of this concept that we have, like either God is a cosmic policeman who's you know, waiting for us to be speeding and then to give us a ticket. Or He's the grand old man, the granddad in heaven, who's patting us on the head and say, "Aren't you cute?" or "Aren't you sweet?" Or He's the managing director who's running the universe and keeping everything going. Or He's the meek and mild, tender, loving. You know, we have all these different pictures of God, he says. And as I thought of these pictures and what J.B. Phillips said, I thought of VeggieTales. And some of you don't know what VeggieTales are. Some of you do. But remember that in VeggieTales, we all learned the lesson that God is bigger than the boogeyman. But when we see that and when we watch it with our kids, we think, yeah, but that's for kids. Is God really bigger than my problems? And the message of Genesis 18, 1 through 15 is simple. It's summed up in the question that I opened with and that I read a minute ago. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, of course, is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But this morning, we're going to allow God, in His own inimitable way, to unfold the narrative here so that you and I understand His heart. As I said a minute ago, last week, God shocked Abraham with the news that his wife, Sarah, was going to give birth to the promised heir. This was something that was impossible. But Abraham did not immediately tell Sarah that news. So God is going to. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I want you just to walk through the passage quickly with me, starting with the first half of this, which is something that Hebrew scholars have said, we're not really sure why this is here. It's a bunch of details that you don't even need in this story. And yet, every time that happens, it's like an antenna goes up in my head and it says, wait a minute, God doesn't make any mistakes. He put this here for a reason. So why did He put these details here? Genesis 18, 1-8. It begins with the news that the Lord is appearing to Abraham. It's not the first time He's done this. In Genesis 17, He appeared to Abram at that time and told him He was going to change His name to Abraham. So now He's appearing to Abraham. But He's not alone. This time there are two other men. He's appearing as a man, and two others are appearing as a man. And in Genesis 19:1, we learn that these other two men are angels. So what we have here, here's the setting. Abram is taking a siesta late in the morning in the heat of the day. He's underneath the tent flap in front of his tent. And it's hot, and if you've been in the Palestinian midday sun, you know that this is not a time that you want to get out, and you want to rest. You'll wait until the cool of the evening, and then you can get out and do some things. But here, Abraham is resting, and he becomes aware that there are three men standing there. This is the equivalent of somebody knocking at your door. In the Oriental culture, they would come and they would stand a little ways off until you recognized them. Well, Abraham jumps up, welcomes them to his tent. He shows them what is customary hospitality, providing water for them to wash their feet. He provides them with a meal. And you have the details of that meal, everything. You have here, the menu is given. Now, these details seem superfluous, but they are actually significant. First of all, Hebrew scholar Alan Ross has really summarized this well by saying that this scene indicates that God intended in this setting to have intimate fellowship with Abraham. It was expected. We might say, boy, Abraham did way over and above what he needed to do. But in the Oriental culture, if somebody came, I mean, it wasn't like you were living on a street and there were houses down the street. Your tent was in the middle of a great area and you didn't have a neighbor nearby. So somebody comes to your tent, you are very grateful to see them. You welcome them. And coming in the heat of the day, especially, this would have been a time that it would have been customary for a person to show normal hospitality. So God came to visit Abraham knowing that this would be a time of intimate fellowship. And why is this significant? It's significant because I think a lot of us will battle at times in our lives feeling like God is distant and cold, a far-off sort of emotionless deity. And, you know, we can talk to Him in prayer, but most of the time He's just angry with us and threatening us with hellfire the rest of the time. But if you have gotten anything from Genesis during our time going through this, it should be that God, from the Garden of Eden on, desires to have intimate fellowship with you. Have you ever stopped to really reflect on that? The eternal God, the creator of the universe, wants to have intimate fellowship with you, to walk with you through your day. John, the apostle who was closest to Jesus in his earthly life, remember that John was the one who called himself in the third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote these words, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. God, in whom there is no evil, there is no darkness, he is walking in the light," and he says, "If you will just walk in the light with me, we'll have fellowship with one another." This is the same God who said to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in to you where you are. I will sup with you." We'll come back to that in a minute. That is, I will eat with you. We will have fellowship in a meal. There is no other relationship that can come close to this. Abraham, we do not know whether he at this point yet recognized that the three strangers were the Lord and two angels. We don't know when that happened. He did come to recognize that eventually. But he is an example here of a godly response to strangers. He humbly and sacrificially gave himself to care for them. You know, these days, I realize that we're living in strange times, but we tend to be suspicious when somebody comes to our door, or if there's somebody we don't know and we see them walking by. What's going on with them? Who are they? But you know, Scripture tells us that we should not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13:2. And I suspect that verse in the New Testament was looking back to this episode with Abraham, who did not know these people, but he showed hospitality to them. And that makes me just suggest, who will we reach out to this Christmas season? Who that is a stranger to us will we allow ourselves to minister to? But the third thing I want to emphasize here in this section, which seems so trite, is the meal part of this. And this is the really interesting thing. It is interesting that if you look at all of Scripture, and some of you have read through the whole Bible, and if you start to isolate this, you will discover that when God wants to have real fellowship with somebody, what he does is he oftentimes would do that in the context of a meal. For example, here we have God confirming his covenant to Abraham, and he's going to do it in a context where he wants Sarah to understand too, and he does it with a meal. Years later, God, in the most significant event in the history of the nation of Israel, really their birth, the Passover, what did he do? He made it into a meal, and he said, "Remember this every year so that as you go through your history, you'll never forget it." Excuse me. After they had their exodus from Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. You remember God gave Moses the law on the mountain. And when he came down, what did they do? They had a feast, a celebratory feast. And then all through Israel's history, and this is something you can look into if you want to, but they had different offerings that they would bring, sin offerings, burnt offerings, and so forth. But they had one offering called a peace offering. And when the peace offering was brought, instead of it being totally burned on the altar, instead it was cooked, and the congregation would sit down to eat that offering. It was an offering that was a sweet savor to God, and God and Israel would fellowship together in the context of a meal. Now, you probably have an idea where this is going, don't you? When true Israel came to this earth, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior, He instituted the meal, the Passover, as a continuing remembrance. It was the night before He was crucified, and to prefigure His death as the Lamb of God, to be the memorial for His followers to remember His death by, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And to this day, we hear Christians around the world, we celebrate a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ with a meal, the bread and the cup. So these details, while seemingly minor, are significant. God came to Abraham for intimate fellowship. And I can only say that I realize it can be difficult to be filled with awe at something that we take for granted. But the idea that the eternal Creator God desires fellowship with you should take your breath away. But everything changes in verse 9. The narrative takes a sharp turn. All of a sudden, the details of having a meal and sitting and this fellowship, all of a sudden it turns. And it's like the text says, and now down to business. So in verse 9, you see there's an opening question. And this may seem puzzling at first because, after all, God is the one who's talking to Abraham. And the question is, where is Sarah, your wife? Obviously, God knew where Sarah was. You may remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God came down to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you remember? Hey, where are you guys? They're hiding in the bushes because they had become aware of their nakedness. Was it because God didn't know where they were? No, God knew where they were. This was a teaching moment. And God, the consummate teacher, is going to reveal something about Himself. So God here says, where is Sarah, your wife? And I am convinced this was for Sarah's benefit. I don't know if he raised his voice and said, hey, where's Sarah? Abraham says, well, she's there in the tent. But for whatever reason or however this worked, what happens is that Sarah comes to the tent door, and she's listening. She's eavesdropping. She was within earshot. She heard her name. Now she's all ears. She's interested. And God, while He's sitting there with two angels talking to Abraham, is really communicating with the woman behind the tent door. After all, Abraham had already heard this. God already told Abraham, but Abraham, I'm guessing here, wasn't sure how to tell his wife, this is going to blow your mind. Have you seen that ad, the ad with the Spurs? It's an HEB ad. I'm sorry. I'm giving an ad for HEB. You know, they're sitting around and they're all bringing something for the meal. And Kawhi Leonard, it's sitting in there, and I don't know, one of them says, oh, I brought these steaks. And then somebody says, well, I brought these meatballs that are stuffed with cheese. And he's going, poo, poo. You know, that's what happens to me. I think if I had been Sarah, and I'm sitting there, you know, it's going to be a moment. And God is about to give it to her. So God says, verse 10, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door. See, God had made this promise to to Abraham back in Genesis 17. And do you remember Abraham's response? He fell on his face and laughed. Do you remember? Utter shock. Lord, please let Ishmael be the one, because this is incredible. I can't believe this. And the Lord had to repeat the promise to Abraham. No, I mean it. Next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. You know what? The exact same thing happens here. We read that Sarah laughed to herself. And evidently this is something she's laughing, you know, so that it's not something they can hear. She's laughing to herself, and she's sort of saying to herself, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? It was a secret thing. Nobody knew. God's promise seems incredible. Sarah laughs. Do not make any more of this than what the text says. I have read many times people say, oh, what a terrible thing to do. I don't think so. Friends, if there was an 89-year-old woman here, and God said, you're going to have a baby next year, I think that you might laugh. That's unbelievable. In fact, I would say it is only our pious nature that makes us think Sarah should not have laughed. I think that is a very natural reaction. After all, the text reminds us, Abraham and Sarah are old. Sarah had never been able to have children, and now she's way past childbearing age. The whole notion seems preposterous. It doesn't make sense, and it's not supposed to. Let me give you a principle here that I hope you will apply so that you and I can stop this pious response. And that is this: God is not offended when we struggle to trust Him with the promises that He gives us. They can seem literally out of this world. The things that God promises to do for us, yes, He does promise them. Yes, I do believe them. Yes, I do struggle sometimes to believe them. I love that man who, when Jesus said, I can heal your child if you believe, who responded with such honesty, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And one Hebrew scholar says that both with Abraham and with Sarah here, belief and disbelief come very close together, because they recognize this is something that is so great. How can this ever happen? The application here, of course, is transparent. When you and I face the giants in our lives, the biggest challenges that we will have, things that can seem impossible, a trial that seems to just tear at us, and that can cause us to lose sight of God, at that moment, that's when faith and sight come into this conflict, and that's when faith comes to work. There are a lot of fears in life. They can pull us under. There are pains that will not go away. And those are the times when God's promise to never leave us or forsake us really matter. And God immediately responds to Sarah. Why did Sarah laugh? Now, I'm assuming that Abraham is sitting there and he didn't hear Sarah laugh. He didn't hear the words, but God did. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then God uttered the words, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is God angry? No. In fact, there is no indication in the text that God is angry. This is instead a teaching moment. It's as if God is saying, impossible, you say? Is anything too hard for me to do? You think that's impossible? You know, many times I think we export this promise. We hear of somebody else who's facing something like a cancer, or some, you know, they've lost their job and they don't know what they're going to do. And we sort of glibly say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Trust in the Lord. And then something happens to us and we're thinking, oh no, what can I do? Do you understand the difference there between the two? Ooh, what am I going to do? How can I cope with this? How? I. And what God is trying to say is, I want you to bring the trust in me. That is something you understand cognitively, and I really want it to be something that you apply to your lives. Just as God did with Abraham after he left, the Lord repeats the promise. You see it there at the end of verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return, this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. You see, the whole situation here, everything that happened in this scene happened with Sarah behind the tent door. And yet, it was all for her benefit. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, this question reverberates through Scripture. If you want to, you can do your own check, but you will find this a number of times. 1,500 years after God said these words to Abraham, for the benefit of Sarah, Jeremiah the prophet, I think it was Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had thrown him into prison because he didn't like his prophecy. Jeremiah had said that Judah was going to be taken captive, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, you're all going to be taken away, and Zedekiah didn't like that message, so he threw him in prison. That's a way to shut up a prophet. But Jeremiah then makes another prophecy. And he says, this land, even though it is going to be utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, who at that very moment had Jerusalem under siege, it's going to be destroyed. But he said, one day, Israel will return and they will populate this very land again. And then he said, for nothing will be impossible with God. There it was again, the theme. And then 600 years later, an angel appeared to a virgin in Galilee, in Nazareth, and informed her that though she was a virgin, she was going to be with child and give birth to the Messiah. And the angel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. And then that child grew up, and that child was talking to his disciples about the kingdom that would one day come. And he said, you know, that kingdom that is coming, it is not something that you can enter with money or with possessions or something that you can do. It's not that way. Instead, it is something that only God can do. And they said, how then can that ever happen? And he said, with man it's impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. This theme is something that God wants every generation to see, to understand. Please, it's almost as if he's crying out to us, do you understand? Nothing is too hard for me. And then that leads to this last verse. I love that when you read, you know, the commentaries on Genesis, you know, they often say, well, you know, I'm not sure why this verse was put here. Maybe it was put here to show that God doesn't hide the sins of his heroes and heroines. Look at that verse, verse 15. Sarah denied that she laughed. Evidently, she had heard that this man had said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And, you know, is anything too hard for the Lord? And she came out of the tent and evidently said, no, I didn't laugh. I just love this scene. And the Lord says, no, but you did laugh. Now, why? I put that here. And I, please forgive me, but I think sometimes scholars get a little chauvinistic here, and they somehow think that God was angry at Sarah. But wait a minute, Abraham did the same thing. And wait a minute, God never says he is angry. There's no response like that. Look at your text. If we just stick with the Bible, we suddenly discover that there's something going on here. Does God want us to know that Sarah lied? I don't think so. I don't think that he thought that was a good piece of information. We've seen over and over in Genesis, by the way, that God does not hide the sins of people. We've seen them. But I think that what's happening here is that God is highlighting what Sarah did. Sarah was afraid. And maybe you and I would be too. Maybe you and I, we've been in a similar situation. I realize that none of us have been 90 years old and heard that we're going to have a baby. But let's say that we have doubted God in an area in our lives that He could provide for us. And then God did something unexpected and He provided for us. Something that we couldn't have expected on our own, but it happened. And although we can think up other explanations, we think, you know, the Lord did that for me. And we did the equivalent of what Abraham and Sarah did. We knew that God was omnipotent and powerful and can provide for all of our needs, but we laughed to ourselves. I'm going to have to do something here because I can't count on God. And in that moment when Sarah denied it, all God does is He simply rebukes her and says, no, but you did laugh. And what happens here is this. God preserves that laugh. I think He wanted that laugh to never be forgotten. Because our incredulity at what God alone can do, that exalts Him. In this moment, we have an emphasis in this passage. What is going to happen is something that Abraham and Sarah cannot do anything about. They can't help it to happen. God is going to have to do it. And then there's an implicit message. The God who can read your thoughts is the God who can open your womb. Trust Him. Years ago, I was sitting in a meeting. I was a young man, and the speaker that night asked a question that really bothered me. I really fought against it. The question he asked was this: what is there in your life that you can't explain apart from the power of God? I'll repeat that. What is there in your life that you can't explain apart from the power of God? Maybe you're thinking right now the way I thought that night. I thought to myself, well, that bothers me because, I've never had cancer, so I couldn't have been healed from cancer, or some other disease that I couldn't have been healed from, and then I was healed from it. Then I could say, yeah, God did something there that I couldn't explain. If I had won the lottery 5 times, okay, Lord, I think you're doing that. I was looking for something unexplainable, humanly speaking, in the visible world. Like, all of a sudden, I could levitate myself. That would show, yeah. See, I knew about faith healers and name it and claim it television preachers, and I instinctively knew that was shysterism. That wasn't the power of God. And I knew there had to be something that was real. But I was asking myself in that moment, what's my miracle? What is it that I, in looking at my life, I can't explain apart from the power of God? And it took me some years before I started to figure that out. But I think it really started to sink in when I met a Nigerian student in South Australia. We met kind of by chance. He had come from Nigeria to attend university. And I had been to Nigeria in the same area where he had come from. And so when we met, we had something in common. And after we had been together for a couple of weeks, I knew that Australia was very different from Nigeria. Western society and the luxuries that we take for granted versus a third world country and the difficulties that they encounter. And I said to him, Enoch, what's the biggest difference between living here in Australia and Nigeria? And he thought for a minute and said, you don't have to pray. It was that moment I thought, that's interesting. And I pressed him and he said, well, in Nigeria, we pray for our daily food because many times we don't know where it will come from. Here in the West, you just go to the grocery store and you can get anything you want. You don't have to pray. And it occurred to me that when we expect something, we don't trust God for it. We become entitlement Christians. Isn't that? That's very pejorative, I'm sorry. But what I mean by that is that we don't need to ask God for anything or really thank Him for anything. We can handle it. God, we don't need you. We've got it covered. We helped. And, you know, you're free. Work on something else. But you know, when something is impossible, that's when we recognize the hand of God. What is there in your life that you cannot explain apart from the power of God? For Abraham and Sarah, it would be a child that was born to Sarah at the age of 90, a baby boy. And I submit to you that the greatest miracle in your life should be a birth as well. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, that he needed to be born again. He said, you've been born of water. That was once. You need to be born again. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. And I found my miracle. God took a hopeless, helpless sinner, headed for eternal hell, and transformed him into a new creation. That's a miracle. He did it without my help. He took an aimless, meaningless life and gave it purpose and significance. He did that without my help. He took a life that was filled with doubt and guilt, and He replaced it with assurance and security. He did it without our help. And if you are looking for your miracle this morning, right in front of you. God can change a life that is spiraling out of control. If you're sitting here this morning and you are that person, a person without direction or purpose, Scripture says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. New things have come. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Has God performed His miracle in your life? Let's pray. Lord, it is an interesting episode here that You emphasize so surpassing a truth, a simple truth, that there's nothing too hard for You. And You desire us to take that to heart. You want us to see that by believing in Jesus Christ, there can be a miracle in our lives that transforms us. Now, Lord, we oftentimes overlook that and we look for something else and we try to find something. But Lord, that's the greatest miracle. the miracle of new birth. And I thank you for your word that shows us the miracle of birth that happened with Abram and Sarah. I thank you for the miracle of the virgin birth that we celebrate at Christmas. But I thank you too for the miracle of new birth through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray.